All right, well, we have the privilege, once again, of opening the Holy Word of God and looking at what He has to tell us this morning. We've been working through the book of 1 Peter, and if you're not familiar with 1 Peter, it's actually one of two letters that Peter wrote to Christians that are scattered throughout Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And these are fairly new Christians, but they are scattered and living amongst many non-believers. And we've titled this series, as you can see on the front of your bulletin, Strangers and Aliens, because that's the language that Peter uses when he addresses these Christians. And the parallel, instead of reading it just as a historical book, which it is, but the parallel for us modern day is we too are strangers and aliens because of our faith, because we are Christians living in a, even though God ordained this country and formed it on Judeo-Christian values, we still in society live as strangers and aliens amongst those who don't know God. I read this last week, a story about a teenage girl. And her mother was in the National Guard, and the mother's unit was activated, and mom was sent overseas to Afghanistan, actually, for a year. And because of this, because she was a single mom, the daughter was sent to live with grandpa down in Texas. And when she arrived there, she experienced this huge culture shock, because when she got to the ranch, there was no cell service. There's no internet. In fact, Grandpa didn't even own a television set. This city girl didn't know how to act without all the modern conveniences, the niceties of what she was accustomed to. And then to top it off one day, Grandpa told her that what was going to be expected of her when she stayed there, that she was going to have to earn her keep if she was going to stay with him. She had to keep her room clean. She had to help with the cooking. She had to clean the dishes. And she had to feed the cows and pick up the eggs out of the chicken house. In the very beginning, this young girl rebelled. And she refused. But it didn't work. She was told that as long as she lived with her grandfather, she would have to abide by his rules. Then when mom would come home from deployment, she could return back to what she considered as normal. There's a lot of parallels in the story, what Peter's going to talk about or writes about this morning. And there's also a couple things there at the end that are very different for us as Christians. When Jesus left us, he left with a promise that one day he's going to return again. And we've seen throughout 1 Peter that, again, this world is not our home. We are strangers and aliens. Now, sometimes Christians take that and turn themselves into isolationists. They retract from society. They, you know, become a monk or whatever and go up on a hill and sit there and just, you know, wait to die or wait for Jesus to come home. Certainly, that's not God's plan. Even here in 1 Peter, we see that these strangers and aliens who have been saved have been sent out, scattered throughout modern-day Turkey, so that the gospel would go forward. And it's the same for us. Until we draw our last breath, or until Christ returns for his bride, aka the church, there are some things that are expected of us as we live out our Christian life. And as we go through this, as we've been going through 1 Peter, you know, Peter's been encouraging these Christians, and therefore us, on how to act and what to do. Not from a legalistic, religious checklist standpoint, but not only what is expected of us from God, but also what does God do? And also, what is our greatest joy? How are we going to experience what God has for us, whether it be persecution and joy or whatever God has for us, how are we going to experience what God has for us in this Christian life. In our text this morning, Peter shares certain actions and attributes that every born-again Christian should possess or at a minimum strive for in their daily life. I don't know about you, but I'm excited that Jesus is going to come again one day. Martin Luther said that we should live as if Jesus died yesterday, rose today, and is coming back tomorrow. I had lots of funny things I was going to say, you know, mom says put on clean underwear in case you're ever in an accident, you know, kind of thing. You know, where are you going to be when Jesus shows up? You know, I mean, there's all those funny things. But seriously, from a perspective standpoint, I think really that's the, if there's an overlying umbrella of what Peter is talking about and trying to encourage those Christians and therefore us in, is what is our perspective? Because that makes a huge, huge difference. We know from Scripture that we're to watch for Jesus' return. And we're to be in constant and consistent prayer until that day. And we're to possess and share this love to all men and women, to mankind. We're to be compassionate and hospitable to our neighbors, and we're to be faithful stewards of any gift that God has given us. We'll get into that more as we go. But all of this is done, not so that you can have your best life now, not so that you can feel, you can pat yourself on the back, or you can, you know, say, hey, everybody look at me and how good I am. No, all of this is for the glory of God, His glory. If you think about it, when a foreigner comes to America, and maybe they come on a work visa or a student visa or something like that, they're only here for a short time, usually. I have many friends who have come from overseas on work and student visas. I was involved with a case where I was a witness for an individual to try and stay here, to try and naturalize him. He did eventually get that. And actually, is he a citizen now, Vladdy? Yeah, so they became American citizens eventually. But when somebody comes from a foreign land, they come with customs, and they come with things that are accepted in their homeland, in their native land, but they may not be believed here or followed here. They may not even be legal here. And while they're here, they're required to follow the laws of this nation. Essentially, there's a certain way that they're to live here until the time comes when they return to their native land. We, as Christians, know that our time here is temporary because we have an eternal home, an eternal home in glory. But we also know that we've been placed here for a reason. And God continues in His grace and His mercy and His providence to allow us to continue to live for a reason, for mission. It's not just to suck up a bunch of oxygen and then become worm dirt. He has a purpose for this. There's a time, there's a reason why He's left us here. So now if you grab a Bible and you turn to the New Testament and go to 1 Peter chapter 4, we've been in 1 Peter for about 3 months, and if you're new here this morning or newer to High Plains, we tend most of the time to take a book of the Bible and go through it verse by verse, line by line. We don't want to skip over the parts that might maybe make us feel uncomfortable, and we also don't want to just home in on those that just make us feel all rosy Christian. Last Sunday, in the first six verses of chapter 4, we saw that Peter gives some instruction on how the church, how Christians, are to relate to the world. And in verse 1, he talks about Christ who suffered, and he provides an example that we're supposed to imitate. As we said last week, we're to have Christ-likeness, or to be like Christ, or strive for that at a minimum. And then at the end of last week's text, in verses 5 and 6, he talks about Christ's return at the end of the age. He first came as Redeemer, as Savior, and came as servant. When he comes again, we know from Scripture that he will come as judge. And so picking up on that message about the return of Jesus, Peter continues on in verses 7 through 11. And he speaks to us about how we are to relate to one another, especially within the fellowship of the church. And all this is done in light of knowing that the end is here. We'll talk more about this. When is the end? But how are we to live? Jesus is coming. So what? He mentions four, they call them exhortations, or their appeals. And he spells out how we're to live in light of the end. First, he talks about how we're to handle ourselves in verse 7, with sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. We'll dive into this more. How do we handle ourselves? And then how are we to treat one another in verse 8? It says we're to continue to love one another. And again, context is so important here. He is writing a letter to Christians that are scattered across a huge mass of land amongst those that don't believe or haven't accepted Christ as their Savior. But he says we're to continue to love one another because love covers a multitude of sins. We'll get into that more. In verse 9, how does that love play out in our fellowship? And he says that it's expressed very concretely, but in Christian hospitality, he actually says we're supposed to use our home. We'll get into that more. And then finally, in verses 10 and 11, how are we to do ministry in life in the local church? It says that we're to use our gifts to serve one another. Every single one of us, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, or if you're listening on the internet, you have a ministry. You have a mission. And it might be a little bit different from one person to the other. Children are a ministry. Spouse is a ministry. Friends, coworkers, acquaintances. There is a sphere of influence that God has created. The people that he has connected you with, that's your ministry. So in light of the end, how do we handle ourselves? How do we treat one another? How do we use our homes, and how do we do ministry? So let's read our text this morning. 1 Peter 4 at verse 7, this is the word of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I read this week that a good author knows that when the first sentence cannot be written unless the last sentence is written. If you're writing a novel, you need to know how it ends before you start, so that everything can unfold in the light of the conclusion. This is especially true. We talk about biblical theology around here a lot. How from Genesis to Revelation, it's one story of redemption. It's very easy for the naysayers to say, "Oh, it's just 66 books thrown together by men who it was all controlled by the church." Blah blah blah. Right? Those of you who are in biblical distinctives, we're going to get into this right as we go through the course. But if you think about it, the first sentence cannot be written until the last sentence is written. J.K. Rowling, who's the famous author of the Harry Potter novels, and full disclosure, I've never read a Harry Potter novel, but I have seen the massive success of, I think there's seven of them, anybody know? I think it's seven. But J.K. Rowling had the idea for the books on a train one night in 1990, and she began writing the first book, but she also began writing the last chapter of the last book at the very same time. In other words, the whole thing was mapped out. In the whole seven-book series, her conclusion was constantly in mind. She said to one person who interviewed her about this, she said, quote, "These books have been plotted for such a long time, and for six books now, they're all leading in a certain direction." Good storytelling develops the plot always with the final chapter in view. That's why biblical theology is so important, because as we read through the Old Testament or the New Testament or whatever, we understand where it began and where God's going with all of it. I would submit to you that precisely what Peter is saying about how we're to live out our Christian lives here, how the story of our Christian life is to unfold in light of that final chapter, in light of the total story of redemption, it's already been written, and it's unfolding literally as we speak. Literally as Peter's writing, this whole story is unfolding. In verse 7, it says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, here's how I want you to live." The end of all things is pending. Probably, if you look in the Greek, probably a better, more concise word or translation rather, would be that the end of all things is imminent. So there are implications for us, for our daily life and our conduct. Now, let me be really clear. Peter is not suggesting that at the time he wrote this letter, that he was under the impression that Jesus was going to return during his lifetime. That's not what he's saying when he says the end of all things is at hand. What he's saying is that since the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last days, the period of end has begun until Jesus returns. And this truth is, it has to influence us. It has to influence every moment from the empty tomb all the way to his glorious return, whenever that is. Every moment of our lives is to shine, to be a mirror, to be a reflection of the knowledge of this soon coming again, Jesus Christ. So, how do we write the book of our lives? And I'm not taking anything away from the sovereignty of God here. I'm not implying that you can determine your destiny, right? Again, biblical distinctives, folks, we'll get into what it actually says in Scripture, and we're going to dig deep into the Greek and on how that goes, but and to better understand it. But how do we live out the book of our lives, knowing what the final chapter is? What does it look like to live in light of the end of all things? If you notice here, Peter starts and he works from the inside out. Now, for me, I don't know about you, but this is personally enormously challenging to me. Because, to be quite honest, I don't often think about the end of all things. I know the truth. I know the doctrine of Christ's final return. He's going to return in glory one day. But that truth is, I think, a lot of times sort of dormant or sleeping inside of our Christian life. It doesn't always have this huge influence on the way that I make my decisions every day. I would guess that that's probably true for many of us. But Peter's writing to challenge that way of thinking. He wants to awaken his readers, and therefore us, to a more truthful, a more healthy, a more present-day awareness that the end of all things is at hand. And in that, he's trying to help them, and therefore us, to help us live today, right now, in the days that remain with us. We'd have no idea when we're going to go home. If you do, would you please see Mike or I before you leave this building today, and we will write that down, because it'll make our lives as pastors a whole lot easier, because we'll show up 24 hours before that's going to happen. No one knows. Our life is like a vapor, and God is sovereign, and our days are numbered. And that's incredibly encouraging. Some people are intimidated by the fact that, oh, our days are numbered. God knows exactly when we're going to be born and exactly when we're going to die. I find it very comforting that the sovereign God of the universe is in control, and it wasn't my day in 1996. These are all military references. It wasn't my day in 1996. It wasn't my day in 1998. It wasn't my day in 2001. And it wasn't my day in 2003. There's still a purpose. And he has kept me alive, and he's kept you alive. So let's dial in just a little bit more. Let's look closer at verse 7 and see that the first thing that he tells us that ought to be true, given that we know that the end of all things is, quote, at hand. He says, first of all, that he says how we are to handle ourselves. In light of the end, he says, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, if you remember back in verse 3 last week, Peter described the world and worldliness. And he talked about, sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's the pattern of the world, both then and today. Scripture is absolutely true when it says that there's nothing new under the sun. It's interesting to me, and I know that, you know, times change and technology changes and things like that, and people say, oh, well, you know, this generation is so much worse than the last generation. Really? Look back in history. Look back in the Old Testament. Look back in the New Testament. Look back just, you know, in the last couple hundred years in our own country. There's a pattern of the world, both then and today. But in contrast, he says, if you have a clear sense of the certainty of the end, there should be this sobriety and this self-control. Now, that word sober in the translation, again, probably in other translation, it's clear-minded, right? So certainly somebody who is not sober is not clear-minded, right? But you don't have to be an alcoholic to not have a clear mind. Did I say that right? I think so. Again, give me grace, Boulder Public School. But there should be this self-possession that marks a Christian. And it's not directed, and it's not dominated by the lusts and the passion that the world defines. There should be this clear-mindedness, this sobriety, knowing that the end of all things is at hand. You sometimes hear people say when they receive a diagnosis about their health, that the end is near, and it really wakes them up. It wakes them up to the reality of their own mortality. And you sometimes hear them talk about how it really helps them. It brings a new perspective. It changes their priorities. It affects how they make their daily decisions. And it's more so now that they've had the diagnosis, now that they have this new reality, than ever before. I think in some ways that's what Peter is saying should be true of every believer all the time. We live in light of the certainty that, he said, the end of all things is at hand. And so there's to be this clear-mindedness and this self-control that marks us. But notice what he says. He says, for the purpose of prayer. This is an interesting connection, and I actually probably, out of this whole deal, this whole message, probably spent the most time on this. I won't spend the most time on it. But there's a website that claims to predict when you will die. And after you answer a series of questions, there's a projected death date that appears for you. And there's also a digital clock that counts down the number of seconds you have left to live. I took this test, actually a couple times. And I took it again this morning. And this is what it says. I will die in the year 2035. Yes, I know, life insurance is up and I need to get it renewed. But as of about, the time's not on there. It was like, I don't know, probably 5 o'clock this morning. My countdown was 14 years, 50 weeks, 2 days, 6 hours, 6 minutes, and 47 seconds. That's what I have left to live. The sovereign God of the universe has my days numbered, not some wackadoo website. I suspect for many of this certainty, but this inevitability of the end might push some people towards fatalism or defeatism. Well, I'm just going to give up, right? Because I'm going to die. Death is right around the corner, right? I won't go back into the whole thing, but as many of you know, I spent the last couple years, myself and my siblings, walking through terminal cancer with my mom. And they gave her zero chance. In fact, there was not a single case ever recorded in the International Cancer Database where somebody survived this cancer without surgery. The problem is she couldn't have surgery because at her age, the tumor had worked its way into the left lung and surgery was not even possible. So they gave her zero chance. She is alive and well and cancer-free today. God has the days numbered. And I and my nephew especially, my nephew has a testimony. I think my nephew came to Christ in watching her not give up and trust in Jesus. And he came to faith because of it. No defeatism. This isn't Peter's perspective at all. For him, the certainty of the end, the coming of Christ in glory to judge the living and the dead, the Bible says, it's a really sober-minded, clear-minded call that produces prayer. Notice the fruit here. The fruit here is a different mindset. It's the reality of the end, but it creates in us this prayerfulness, this drive towards God, not fatalism, not defeatism, but active pleading with God, earnest prayerfulness. God, help me live for you. God, give me a singleness of mind that I would remain in you. God, would you please open the door for the gospel? Time is short, God. There are so many people that have not heard. God, please save the lost. God, please build the church. God, would you please expand your kingdom before that hour where you come home, where you come back? There's urgency and there's gravity. There's this sober-mindedness. And what does it do? It produces this sincere, pleading, persistent, compassionate prayer. Do you pray like that? I think that's part of the call that Peter places on them and therefore us as we seek to live out our Christian life in light of the end. How do we handle ourselves? Secondly, how do we treat one another in light of the end? Look at verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. In light of the end, when it comes to our relationships, especially with one another inside of the church, there is an obligation to love passionately. And there's this obligation is supposed to be constant. And there's an urgent necessity to it. Keep loving. The word fervently here, actually, if you do a word search on this, it doesn't really imply emotional intensity. What it really implies is that there's this insistence, this determination, a determination to persevere no matter the circumstances, cling to the priority of love, specifically within the fellowship of the local church. Now, again, there's plenty of scriptures out there about loving our neighbor, reaching the lost, just as Jesus did. But specifically here in context, Peter is directing this to us, the local church. So don't let love ever slip from the top of your priority list. That's what Peter's saying. Because think about it, above everything else, the church is to survive. And we've already seen earlier in the letter that there are storm clouds brewing. They're building. Storm clouds of persecution and opposition. They're on the horizon. Hard days are coming. How is the church going to survive? The church will survive as we love one another. And we keep doing that, he says, fervently. One commentator wrote on this verse, he said, love is never to be an afterthought in the fellowship of the church. Love like this, Peter says, is a matter of survival. So if you're prepping, more power to you. Let me know some of your secrets. But I hope you're prepping with love, along with everything else. And notice the reason that he gives in his appeal to keep loving fervently. Why should we do this? What are the benefits? He says, love like this covers a multitude of sins. You've probably heard this before. I have. And until studying on this, it really kind of just, that's something I heard in Sunday school, I think. And I had some wrong thinkings about covering a multitude of sins. But I think it's very likely here that that Peter has Proverbs 10, verse 12 in mind. It says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. That's the NAS. Love covers a multitude of sins. Another way to say it. This does not mean if you love me, you'll look the other way. No matter what I do, you'll look the other way. It doesn't mean that the church is to be a place that excuses sin or maybe covers up stuff that might be embarrassing. That's not what it means at all. Here's what I think Peter is really saying to us. He's saying love doesn't seek to respond when provoked. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love doesn't continue the cycle of tension and division and strife by responding to hurt feelings with even more words that wound. And so round and round we go. Love says, I will be patient, I will be kind, I will keep no record of wrongs. Sometimes biblical Christianity requires, let me back up, let me say that again. Sometimes biblical Christian love requires us to confront one another, to challenge and to exhort one another, to speak the truth in love to one another. I think that's very, very true. Now, I fully know that people have misused this and have used it even inside the church to hurt people, and it's wrong. And even though I wasn't there, I didn't do it, I am sorry if you've experienced that. That is not biblical Christian love. But often love endures all things. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not insist in its own way. Christian, biblical Christian love should never be about trying to get a pound of flesh. Christian love does not seek a reimbursement, doesn't hold grudges. Again, remember the context here. These are strangers and aliens. An alien community planted in essence, a far shore of the world. They're a long way from Jerusalem. They're a long way from where Christianity began. And so Peter insists on these inner dynamics of church life, of Christian relationships. And we're to reflect the same kind of love, the same love that we see in Jesus, who loved us first and gave himself up for us. So looking at how we treat each other, when people look at us, people who don't know Jesus, they see this radical power of grace that has it hasn't just transformed us, it's literally shaping our daily behavior. We forgive one another because we've been forgiven. We love one another because Christ first loved us. So let's ask ourselves, in the light of the teaching of this text, when did you last seek forgiveness from someone you know that you wronged? And I've shared some stories in the past several weeks. I am not standing on any kind of ivory tower here. When was the last time you sought forgiveness from someone that you knew you wronged? Or the other side of the coin, when was the last time I was quick to forgive somebody who wronged me? When did I last decide that when someone else's sharp tongue cut me to the bone, that I didn't take the bait? I didn't go along with it. I didn't do what Mark wanted to do, but I remembered that a gentle answer turns away wrath. It says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of transgressions. Love covers a multitude of sins. We're called, church family, to love Christ because Christ loves us. How do we handle ourselves? How do we treat one another? Now, thirdly, notice Peter speaks about how we're to use our homes, verse 9. In other words, how do we use our stuff? Our houses, our food, our time. How are we to use our homes, our stuff? Verse 9 says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, in context, I think there's two parts of this challenge to be hospitable. The first thing has to do in context with where did the church meet? They didn't have great cathedral-like church buildings like this one, okay? They didn't have that. They didn't have grand churches. When the churches in a region were assembled, where did they meet? In homes, in local homes. We see this even at the very beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. And just one example, in Romans 16, Paul tells the Christians in Rome to greet Priscilla and Aquila. He said, my fellow workers in Christ, greet also the church in their house. You see the same language again in 1 Corinthians 16 and Colossians 4 and Philippians 2. And what that meant is for some in the churches to be hospitable meant to actually accommodate, accept a whole congregation of people to gather for ministry and to worship inside their home. Now, community group leaders certainly know this, but just imagine how much of a burden that would be. Not to mention, in context, that you'd paint a big old target on your back for persecution. Because the church, these crazy Christians, right? And not just crazy, I mean, they had all kinds of things against the Christians. But how much persecution that individual, that family would have because the people were meeting in their home. So Peter says, practice hospitality without complaining. In other words, be willing. Right? There's a heart issue here. That's part of the picture. I think the other aspect of hospitality in those days was, again, that you have all these strangers and aliens that are scattered across, you know, Asia Minor, and you have a bunch of believers that were displaced. They didn't have a home. They were nomads. They were homeless. They were strangers. They were aliens. And oftentimes, they're moving from place to place. They're fleeing persecution. And they just needed a place to land, to stay. And so the churches are being exhorted here, challenged to practice hospitality and provide for them. But whatever the circumstances, I think it looks clear that a normal expression of Christian love is to practice Christian hospitality. We're often... Mike and I are often asked sometimes by folks, how can I serve? And there's lots of places that you can serve in this church. There's definite needs, especially, you know, talking with one sister this morning, we're still trying to figure out how to get children's church back up and running. We're looking at some different options, possibly an off-site Sunday morning for the kiddos, right? But children's ministry is always a need for servants. But it can be sound, multimedia, hospitality, right? Wherever it may be, ushering, right? Do you know what's so important for us? This is a small thing, but Marvin knows this is one of my deals. In the wintertime, to have somebody that if it snows, comes and shovels that little section of sidewalk. Because here's what happens when we don't have that servant. Every other sidewalk on the entire Main Street is shoveled. Except for who? The church. Kind of witnesses that, right? So even, there are plenty of places to serve. And I'm not, you know, I've shoveled the walk and I'll shovel the walk, if I need to. But there are lots of places that we can serve and we can get involved in ministry and Christian work here at High Plains. But just think about for a second, what kind of impact would we have on the region of this state if we just first started opening our homes up? Just invite a few folks, maybe one or two, maybe one or two that we don't know, just to come enjoy a simple meal. Turn off the television, give them your attention, sit around a table, eat, laugh, pray, and talk about Jesus. And it doesn't have to be, this is a community group, right? It doesn't have to be complex. It should be very simple. It could be a store-bought salad, a pot of pasta, a frozen cake from Walmart, a warm pot of coffee. And if you think for one second, oh, I could never do that by myself, great. Join forces with somebody else and do it together. Invite an older couple and invite a younger couple. Invite a single person. Invite a good friend. Now, little inside baseball ministry here. You might want to give them a little bit of advance, right? Notice when you're inviting them. Because if you rush out of church here and all of a sudden you call somebody up and said, hey, come over to my house. I just heard the sermon. You got to come over to my house and hear this. Your response rate is going to go way down, right, on that. So maybe a little advance notice as you make your plans. But it doesn't have to be a huge ordeal. And you don't have to be a great chef. You don't. I promise you that the individual, no matter what you make, no matter what you provide, that camaraderie, that compassion, that that personal touch is going to do way more for the relationship and way more for the gospel than what you cooked. Maybe you say, well, I made a little bit more this week. How about we have a few folks over? Or call them up and say, hey, God blessed us with blank. Steffi and I just got back from vacation. I told you that before. one of the things that, you know, Stephanie makes sure that I go out and kill things and drag them home so we can eat them, because it keeps me out of doing contracting and military stuff and things like that. And so one of the things on the trip was I was going offshore and I was going fishing. And we came home with, by God's grace, a bunch of sea bass and a bunch of Dungeness crab. And what are we doing? They're all seal milled up and they're all waiting for opportunities just like this to invite people over and say, hey, look what I caught, right? We'll bust some out tonight at the community group. So if you're deciding between the hoteling group and the self group, and let me just throw that out there. There might be some sea bass and some Dungeness crab at the hoteling group tonight. But you know, I can call people up and say, hey, you know, I really, okay, I'll deliver some down to your, okay, I take that back. The self group will also have one or the other, will have the, whatever, so. That's not in my notes, by the way, Mike. That's just freelance preaching right there. No, but I mean, God blesses you all the time with little things. Why not call somebody up and say, hey, I just stopped by the farmer. I'm just making this up. I just stopped by the farmer's market and I got all this, you know, sweet corn. Why don't you come on over tonight and we'll, you know, and, you know, I'm having my neighbors over as well. Let's have some sweet corn together. I don't know, whatever it is. But just think of the impact that we would have if we opened our homes up and we practiced this 1 Peter 4 Christian hospitality. I think a lot of us, especially in the American church, we feel like in order to accomplish anything in our walk or in our ministry, is there has to be a church program, or there has to be a church schedule or a church ministry. Nothing brings greater joy to a pastor who sees this mission to see things happening organically and with spontaneity, because that's the strength of a real biblical church. Instead of following some, you know, pre-prescribed church program, but you see people meeting together regularly, not complaining, not doing it out of duty. And they're doing it sacrificially inside the life of the local church. If we just open up our homes and our lives, I think, and share a little bit of what we have. No frills, no secret handshakes, anything like that. I think we'll see God work some serious wonders. So finally, last two verses. How do we do ministry? Let's read it again. Verses 10 and 11, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, and that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I find this both immensely encouraging and also immensely challenging and convicting. So here's the encouragement. Look at verse 10. It says, each has received a gift. Christian brother, Christian sister, the Lord has given you a gift for his glory in his church and inside the fellowship of God's people. You have a ministry. You have a vital part in God's plan. And it doesn't have to necessarily be totally up front. It may not have a name or a budget or a staff person in the church or a committee that oversees it, any of those things. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a ministry that God has given you. And he's called you to fulfill that ministry in your local church. If you consider High Plains Harvest your local church, that's where this is supposed to play out. Ministry is not I didn't say this, so let me give, somebody else said this. Ministry is not the domain of the professionals. It's called clericalism. We start thinking that, oh, well, that's Mike and Mark's job, right? Or that's Marvin's job, right? Or that's one of the other leaders, Twyla or Angela or whoever, right? It's somebody else's job in the church to do it. That's called clericalism. Ministry is about every Christian. Ephesians 4:12. This is what we, the church, and I'm talking about Mike and I specifically right now, what we have been called for scripturally to do, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So God has given pastors and teachers to equip. Who? It says, for the work of the ministry, for the saints. Who are the saints? You. Regardless of your church background, where there's saint so-and-so and saint so-and-so and saint so-and-so, Scripture is very clear. Anyone who is saved, anyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ, God calls them saint. So you may not feel like a saint because you don't have a robe and a stole and a posthole digger on your hat, on your head, or whatever, right? Swinging the incense thing, I don't know what that does, but somebody tell me afterwards and educate me. But it's to equip the saints. That is you, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So whose job is ministry? It's all of our job. It's all of us together. God has given these gifts to the church, the whole church, to you, to me, to use in his service. Maybe you're a prayer, right? And you might think, well, all I do is pray. And maybe somehow you might think, well, that's overlooked. Or it's not like the sexiest ministry, right? Or nobody notices, when I pray. But you know that you're an intercessor. Many have been given, I'm sure, in this room, have been given the gift of prayer. Every one of us is called to pray. Pray without ceasing, Scripture says. But if you've been given this great gift, you can have tremendous impact for the kingdom in utilizing your gift. Right? One of my favorite gifts, and again, biblical distinctive students, we're going to be going through all of these here in a few weeks. But one of my favorite gifts is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. Paul calls it, he calls it the gift of helping, or in some translation, helps. Now, I guarantee that Peter did not have a help committee when these churches were being formed. We don't have a help committee here either. But they had lots of people who were gifted to help, and they just looked for places of need, and they threw themselves at it. We have a ministry here in the church. It's actually off-site, but it's part of High Plains Harvest Church, called the Neighbor to Neighbor Share House. Many of you have heard of it. And it's up in the Town Hall of Nun. The town government gives us free rent and utilities, and we get to minister to the needy through food and clothing and all this. This ministry has been going on for almost 10 years now. And we have a group of people that are in this ministry, and it's also, like any ministry, it's underserved, right, in that we need more servants. But we have a group of people in there that this is them. They look for need, and they throw themselves at it. And the impact that it makes is, it's amazing. But people like that, and some of you are here, some of you are not here, that's really the glue of a congregation. Because this is what binds us together. Quietly helping one another in the church, and also quietly helping those out in the community. What a tremendous asset. And you talk about real strength of a church. When you have people using their gifts in the service to God, and they're doing it quietly, faithfully, diligently. So I bring this up because, church family, there's encouragement here. Every one of us has a gift. And whether it's visible or not on a given Sunday or Thursday or Saturday morning or whenever you're serving, what an asset, I can't think of a better word right now, asset you are to the church and to the kingdom. Now, I also, like I said, I find this very convicting. Why is it convicting? Because Peter says if you have a gift, Well, guess what? You're called to use it. You're not going to, you may not get attaboy on the back every time. Please don't do it if you're trying to climb a ladder, right, or to become somebody. How are we to use our gifts? What does the text say? It says, serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. These gifts aren't given to make anybody look good, and they're not given to make High Plains Harvest look good. They're not given to make us feel better about ourselves. They're not given to improve our self-esteem. It says they're given to us so that we steward them wisely in the service of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So if you have, in every, as Peter says, right, to each one has been given a gift, and throughout Scripture it says this. So if you're a Christian, you have been given a gift. Whatever that gift is, it's not for you, and it's not for me, right? It's for the people sitting next to you right now, and the people three rows behind you right now, or the row in front of you. That's who your gifts are for. So use your gift, Scripture says, as a steward in God's household. So this is to say as a servant, right? What is a steward? It's a servant who's accountable to the master of the house because of the grace that's been given to us. I won't go into it in any detail. We'll wrap it up here quick. But you remember the parable of the talents. If you don't know this, please look this up this week. You can Google it, find it in your Bible. But the parable of the talents, the lesson is don't bury the resources that's been given to you. Don't hide them. Multiply them for the master's gain. Because, Christians, we are not permitted to coast in the kingdom. There's no parking spot for our gifts. There's no place for to be passive. You don't ever get to say, well, somebody else will do it. I've done my time. Somebody else needs to do it now. Every one of us, young and old, if God has gifted you, then he's called you to use your gifts in the service of one another. And then Peter mentions specifically two big categories of gifts. And I think most of the gifts, not all, but most of the gifts fall into these, in the New Testament, fall into these two categories, one or the other. They're speaking gifts and serving gifts. It says, so if you're to speak ever in God's service, Peter says, speak the utterances of God. So in other words, if you dare to open your mouth and speak for me, don't fudge it. Don't make suggestions. Don't guess. Stand and be a messenger. Declare my authority. Declare my word. Speak the utterances of God. Speak God's word in God's way. So all of you out there, Sunday school teacher, community group leader, any one of you, if anyone speaks, it says, let them speak the utterances of God. And again, you don't have to do this by yourself. You shouldn't probably do it by yourself. If you don't know the answer, don't make it up. Tell the person, I don't know, but I will find out the answer for you. And ask a brother or a sister. God equips each one of us in different ways. And then if you're to serve, Peter says, serve by the strength that God supplies. So if you're going to use your gifts in service of one another, this is actually how you avoid burning out. You cling to this promise, the strength that God supplies. And there's a promise like laced into this command here. The promise is that God will supply all the strength that you need. So that's when you get to say, I'm weak, but you're mighty. Guide me with your hand, God. Bread of life, Jesus, feed me. And he will, because that's his promise. Know that you serve in the strength of God, not under your own strength. And therefore, he gets the glory and not you. And that's, I think, as we close here, that's the whole design of this passage, isn't it? We see this great objective of everything that Peter's been saying there in verse 11. Why do we do all of this? In light of the end, knowing what the last chapter is, this is how we handle ourselves, how we have this clear-mindedness, how we pray fervently and with persistence. We love one another sincerely. We practice hospitality. We open up our lives. We open up our homes. We open up our hearts. And we do it without complaint or grumbling. And we use what gifts we have for service, clinging to his strength and the supplies of his grace. And why do we do it all? Verse 11, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And with that, I say, amen.